Well, we return to our study through that portion of the book of Genesis that focuses around the life of Joseph under the general theme of "But God." It's important as we look at these chapters that we look at it the way that Joseph communicated it down the generations to Moses, who then penned these things. And that, of course, is summed up for us, isn't it, in the 50th chapter, where Joseph says to his brothers that what you meant for harm, but God meant for good. Joseph was a man who, no matter what was happening, was very conscious that he lived and he served in the presence of God and under the sovereignty of that God. Last time, we began to look at this 41st chapter, as Ben mentioned earlier, in terms of Joseph's interpretation that was given to the dreams that Pharaoh received from God. And in the light of that interpretation, demonstrating his wisdom in setting forth a plan of implementation of how to respond to that word now that we know it, so that our lives are not only lived to the glory of God, but also for our good. We saw that Pharaoh recognized the wisdom of Joseph and said, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And he indicates to Joseph that all the people shall be ruled according to your word. You have absolute authority. He gave him symbols of that authority, but they weren't just perks of the job. They were declarations that apart from Pharaoh, there is no one who has clear and unambiguous authority in the land of Egypt like Joseph. It was as if Pharaoh was speaking through him. And that not only meant that the people had to do what Joseph said, he also points out to Joseph and to the court, and therefore to the people, that they were not even able to think or do anything of their own initiative without it being authorized by Joseph. It's an authority that was pervasive over every aspect of life under Pharaoh. This authority we then went on to see that Joseph used wisely with the clear goal of the good of the land. That is, not for his own good, not to protect his position, not to draw from that position resources and benefits to strengthen his own financial security, his own comfort, or that of his family through generations. Nor was he labouring for the good of Pharaoh, let alone for the courtesans of his court. And though that this would be for the benefit of the farmers, he wasn't labouring for their benefit either as such. Each had blessing under and along with the rest of the people, under the umbrella of his general activity, which was for the good of the land, for the good of every person. He was concerned for small and great, for young and old, and those, as we will see in the next chapter, outside of the land as well. We saw that in this he was energetic and he proved to be competent at his work, which is surely something that should be true of all God's people in all their work. We shouldn't be fudging it. We shouldn't be hiding under someone else's work, not just doing enough to get by. We are to do what is commissioned into our hands. We are to do it for the glory of God and for the good of people around us. Let the two tables of the law shape how you focus in your workplace, whether that's the school study, whether it's the office, whether it's in the church, wherever we may be. Further, we see that there was no favoritism with Joseph, but fairness, no stinginess, but generosity, no protectionism, but mercy, extending to all the people and beyond, as I said, to the nations around. And again, that's the way it should be with us. including how we function as a church and our relationship with one another and as new people come amongst us and join us. There should be no partiality, the New Testament says. We are to love one another. That's Christ's commandment that dominates and shapes the fellowship that we enjoy together as God's people. We shouldn't be strangers to one another, but we should be family, bound together in the bonds of love. Yes, there may be some we are drawn more closely towards, but we should not be remote and aloof from others within the fellowship. It is clear that both during and at the end of the 14 years of Joseph, his presence and his work was a wonderful blessing in the midst of Egypt. There was a whole nation that now has bread on account of one godly man. His presence, his work, he became the mediator of bread for hungry bodies during the 7 years of famine. Just as Jesus Christ is the mediator of the living bread for hungry souls. Further, we see that the exalted glory of Joseph is really the glory of God who has so blessed him. It wasn't because Pharaoh put him in this position. It was God working behind and through the scenes and through the life of Joseph, blessing his understanding and his application that brought blessing to the people and brought honour to Joseph. To God, as in all things, belongs the glory, and so it should be with us. For the secret was not in Joseph himself, but that he in faith submitted to and applied himself correspondingly to the God-given revelation. He acted in light of, consistent with, if you like, the revealed word of God. Now that revealed word doesn't come to us in exactly the same way as it came to Joseph and to Pharaoh, but it has come and does come to us through the written word of God in the form of the Bible. And the question is whether we use it wisely. It was said of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 that through the years of growing into teenagehood towards adulthood that he grew in wisdom. And the grace of God was with him. We read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to grow in all wisdom. Let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. And then we read to grow in all wisdom. The question is whether we live wisely. Whether we live as Joseph lived, as a type of Christ, but also as a model for us. That is supremely evidenced in Christ himself. Do we take God's word as the foundation to our decision making, to shape our activity in the areas of life where we have opportunity and responsibility to serve? Or do we only take seriously God's word when we think about spiritual things, when we are actually sitting under the proclamation of God's word or reading the Bible? Is that the only way that it shapes and has an impact upon our lives? But equally, as we look at Joseph, the question comes, do we adhere to it with the persistence of faith? That being the word of God, it is the right thing to do. But this is the way we should act, regardless of the pressures to do otherwise that people or circumstances may suggest or encourage upon us. That is wisdom. It's what we see in Joseph. Solomon later would say the same thing, but in a different way, when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To live in the knowledge of the sovereign intervention and presence of God, but God, who speaks through his word to direct and to bless his people who live according to that word, is the fear of the Lord. Is it true of us? Do we know that wisdom? But the thing that strikes me as I read chapter 41 is that all of that is in Joseph's public life. And the question inevitably comes, what about his private life? What's he like at home? What's he like behind closed doors? He is a man of such robust faith, living according to the wisdom of God in the public arenas. But at home, what will we find? What would we find in our lives if the doors were fully opened and our realities revealed in private? Oughtn't there to be a consistency between the public face of our lives as Christians and the private realities of living as Christians? Well, we praise God that as we look at this word, we do see a consistency in Joseph, and a challenge and encourage, challenge that it should be so with us, but encourage that if God can do that in Joseph, he can do it in us as well. And that there's indeed his purpose, that his grace permeates not just our relationships with others, but our relationships within the home. And when we stand alone before God and wrestle with realities as an individual, even within the home. And so I want to draw your attention to three circumstantial realities that circumscribe the private life of Joseph. We find reference to a new name, a new wife or marriage, to a couple of kids, or if you like, a new family situation that develops for him. Look at verse 45 of Genesis 41. This Pharaoh has just declared to Joseph the level of authority and dependence that he's committing into Joseph's managing of the affairs of the nation. He's given him all the tokens and symbols to declare that. And then he declares in verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over all the land. Then in verse 50, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. So in that first 7-year period, the period of blessing on the land also saw a period of blessing, if you like, in his own family situation. When Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Well, first we go back to the first part of verse 45, and we see that Pharaoh gives him a new name, Zaphnath Paaneah. This was not an uncommon practice, of course, in the ancient world. And if you remember your Old Testament and think forward a few centuries, you come to the life of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Now, they're the easy names to remember. But then Nebuchadnezzar gave them names as well. And I can't remember them. But you can look them up. This was a very common practice in the ancient world. And the idea seems to be that we want you to fit in. We want you to blend. We want you to be assimilated. We want to honour our gods in you, particularly as you take on positions of leadership within the nation. Joseph, whose name you might remember, was given because his mother said, having received Joseph, he, that is the Lord Yahweh, will add. He will add. She expected, having had one child, that there would be more. God's blessing, finally, she felt, was upon her. And so Joseph was named the one that God will add to. And now he receives the name Zaphnath-Paaneah, a name that is based upon a belief in a goddess whose name is Neith. Hence it comes into that name under the first part of his name, Nath. She was the goddess of war, of hunting, and of wisdom. Sometimes she's called the cow of heaven, which is kind of fitting, seeing that the dreams that Pharaoh had was of seven really fat cows eaten up by seven very thin cows. She was called the cow of heaven because she was deemed to be the mother of Ra, the sun god of Egypt, the main god. And in any sense then, that what Joseph's new name means is that the god, Neith, speaks and lives. You see, he had wisdom. He understood and he spoke. And so Pharaoh ties that not to Yahweh, which is what Joseph's name connects to, but to Neith. For all that, though, and no doubt recognizing the affection and goodwill of Pharaoh in this, what we need to see is that as we read through this chapter and into the chapters that follow, is that Joseph nonetheless does not assimilate himself into the culture and the life of Egypt in this way. He does not lose his sense of identity. He is not an Egyptian, nor is he now a follower of pagan gods, let alone the god Neith. And the woman that he will be married to, her name bears also a commitment and connection to the god Neith. As I said, you cannot read this chapter without seeing that Joseph remains faithful to the god of his forefathers, the god of the covenant. It is he whom he lives to serve and serves in living, and we will see that as we come and look particularly at the way that he names his own sons. But there's a quick lesson here, I believe, that we need to take up. And that is that no matter what others think of you, no matter what others call you, don't lose sight of your real identity in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is what matters. Not the cultural constraints that are forced upon you. Don't adjust your sense of who you are by those who are around you, whether by political muscle, whether by sheer peer pressure, however it comes, know who you are in Christ and remain faithful to that. And what are you in Christ? Well, is not every Christian a redeemed sinner, a child of the true and the living God, sealed by the Spirit of adoption, who is renewing us daily into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? His is the name we bear. Bear it well. Don't lose sight of it. And equally to that end, recall that it is Jesus who alone is the Word of God, who speaks and lives. The reason that Joseph was able to interpret was not because of Neith. He knew, and he declared to Pharaoh, God has given you these dreams. And this is what God was saying by those dreams. He was unashamed. It is he, Jesus, who reveals the Father's will in all its fullness. It is he who provides the knowledge of our salvation. Whenever we say anything, we ought to be able to support it from the Scripture and say, here is the Lord speaking. This is not my idea. It may be out of sync with you. It may be out of sync with our culture. It may tragically even be out of sync with large segments of the church that seeks to bear his name while denying his truthfulness and his wisdom and his ability to say what is right, even into our generation and our culture through the Word. But he is the one upon whom we base our understanding, from whom we get our proclamation. His name will be the name above all names, and before whom all will bow, even Jesus. But not only is he given a new name, as each of us have been given a new name by God, he is also given a new marriage. We are told here that Pharaoh gives him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, who is a priest of On, that is the city of On, one of the major cities in Egypt. Her name also, as I said, reflects belief in the goddess Neith. meaning belonging to Neith. Further, we're told here, aren't we, that his father-in-law was a pagan priest living in the city of On, Heliopolis in Greek, which was the center of the worship of the supreme god of Egypt, the sun god Ra. His name means he whom Ra has given. In other words, Joseph was being married into a very important, significant, prominent family within the nation of Egypt. It was a serious and high-stationed family. And they would have been recognized that through this, Pharaoh was actually giving Joseph a great honor. How do you react to it? How do you respond to the fact that he married a pagan woman whose father was a pagan priest? And not just someone in the backwoods, but in the center of Egyptian cultic worship and practice. Has he compromised? Is this really a sidestep by Joseph? A sin of being unequally yoked with an unbeliever? And some would say yes, and say that it shows us that even the best of men are but men at best, that sin clings to all believers, and sometimes we make poor, even wrong decisions according to the Word of God. But I just point out to you that that's not what it says about Joseph. Joseph is not condemned for this. It is just simply reported as a historical reality, and yet within a context, not of Joseph's ambivalence to faith, but his strong commitment to, even before Pharaoh, testifying towards God. And then living out his ministry in Egypt, if you like, in consistency with the Word of God. Indeed, to think that Joseph was compromising here forgets that Joseph would have had no say in this matter. How we forget that not everything in our background, our work and social environment, let alone our family circle, is conducive to Christian faith and practice. And somehow we don't make allowance for that reality with someone like Joseph. We need to understand that there are things that we have no control over, except if, in the way of how we respond to them, as to whether we will succumb to temptation or not. We forget that it would be impossible to live if we were not to live in contact with the non-Christian world. Nor is it permissible, for we are to be in the world even though we are not of the world. We're not to retreat into some sort of monastic Christian cult existence, isolated from the world. So then how do we respond? Well, let me stress from the outset how we ought not respond, apart from the fact of automatically condemning Joseph. We ought not respond here in the sense of seeking to understand or to teach or to act upon ourselves that it doesn't matter whom we marry as Christians. Clearly it does. And you see that throughout Scripture. There are other passages speaking specifically against being unequally yoked. We need to remember that unlike Joseph, we are free to choose. And so I'd say to the young adults, choose wisely. Choose according to the Word of God. But that is not the passage, where the passage is focusing. This is not a passage on marriage in that sense. Though it deals with marriage, it deals with it in a context where faith is lived out, despite the unusual reality of this marriage. What it speaks about is how we live, if you like, in situations where we have no control Joseph had no control over this marriage. He couldn't say no. This was just something that happened. But what he had control over was how he would live within that marriage. Will it be with an eye to God and faithfulness to what God had taught him? Would he uphold God's ordinance of marriage? Or would he work to destroy it? To make life miserable for his wife, so that eventually he could be free from it in one way or another? Could he just treat it as a marriage that was a marriage in name, a marriage on paper? Or would he really be involved in his marriage with his wife, despite her distinctly different, contrary religious upbringing and training? How would he respond? Clearly he chose the former. The marriage, as I said, was not what he would have chosen as a believer. And he would have understood the importance of choosing carefully there from his own family history. But he can choose to live within that difficult marriage to the glory of God. And the evidence suggests that that's exactly what he did. There was clearly intimacy within that marriage, for two children were born. And as we will see, he doesn't give them Egyptian names, but Hebrew names, God-honoring names. And that suggests something, I believe, about his wife, her support within that situation. It would have been a very difficult thing for her to bear if she did not love him and was not drawn not only to Joseph but to the God that he testified to, particularly in her wider family circle. Now, I would say that that's the same principle upon which he acted in relation to his slavery in part of his house and then as it found extension and degradation within the prison. Both of which were circumstances that he had no control over, but he did have control over how he lived within them and which control he exercised under the governing principle of the fear of the Lord. We've seen that. Why do we tend to forget that in this context? Where is there in the scripture anything to suggest that we should forget it, that he has changed? We find nothing. We should act on the principle of grace as we interpret the biblical record of another man's faith. Believing all things, hoping all things, and therefore learning from him. And I believe that's a lesson that some here may need to think through in terms of their own marriage. No matter how it came about, are you really committed to honouring God within your marriage, through the difficulties, as well as through the joys? But it is also true of all of us in a whole range of other situations in terms of how we respond to the various situations that each of us have no control over. Hey, there are kids here in this church, teenagers, young adults, who had no choice in the family they were born into. No choice. But you do have a choice as to how you will relate within that family, even if it's an unbelieving family. Even if it's antagonistic to the gospel, you do have a choice how to respond in a situation over which you have no control. And the same is true of the nation we live in. We have a choice of whether to deal with the temptations of sin you discover within you, whether you will live to the glory of God in and through whatever situation he places you, as long as he in his providence keeps you there. And there is encouragement here that even a difficult and messy situation like Joseph suddenly found himself in. I doubt that when he stood before Pharaoh, he anticipated this. He probably was ticking off, yeah, I like all those. I like the new car. I like the tokens of office. Yeah, I like the authority. But hang on. And suddenly he found himself in it. A difficult and messy situation. even one not naturally conducive to spiritual vitality and growth. What we see is that it can become one in which faith is enhanced, and yes, that God's glory is demonstrated. As we live under God's word, trusting in God's goodness and help. So don't look for escape as the natural option when things get difficult. And it's not just a matter of hunkering down and enduring it. That's not faith either. That's not bringing glory to God either. It's asking, how does God want me to honor him in this situation? What would exalt him in this situation? His ordinances, his word, his purposes as revealed in that word. Don't look for escape. Though that seems a natural response even in Christians. Look for grace to embrace God's providential will that you may use it as the theatre for his glory. And find there your comfort and your enjoyment. And as we think of this, let us also remember that Jesus Christ receives a largely Gentile bride in the climax of his redemptive work. We're part of that. We're part of it. And he's not ashamed. He sanctifies his bride. He was committed to make us new. Let us be committed to honour him, even in circumstances beyond our control. And then thirdly, we see a new family in verses 50 to 52. And I wonder if the kids, the young people here, have you ever taken the time to ask mum or dad why they gave you the name that you've got? What was their reason? Oh, look, that may not be religious. I was named after my uncle because I was born on his day, his birthday. So I got his name. That was the promise Dad made to him. Well, if this boy is born, we'll name him after you. And it happened. So there's no strong religious connotation there. Though I like the name John because it speaks of beloved of God. So I draw my own religious connotation. Why did your parents, even those who are older, did you ask that question? There's a reason. It may be family pressure. It may be, you know, a real spiritual dynamic that's at work. You know, one is not more important than the other. Don't get me wrong. But there are reasons. And that's what we find here. Two sons are born to Joseph. He names one Manasseh. He names the other Ephraim. And what we see is that Joseph, you know, Moses, as he reports this incident in the life of Joseph, focuses not just upon the birth of the sons, but upon the names that he gives. He's been saying that Joseph's got an Egyptian name. He's got an Egyptian position, and he's been embracing that work as second under Pharaoh over all of Egypt. But when it comes to naming his son, guess what he does? He gives them Hebrew names. And he gives them thoughtfully. That as he names them, he's thinking about God and what God is doing in his life. That's why he's naming them. He hasn't forgotten God. This is the great testimony that Joseph gives in this very practical way in his life, demonstrating the continuity and the constancy of Joseph's faith, the vibrancy and liveliness of his spirituality. Manasseh means making forgetful. And he was so named, says Joseph, because God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now this clearly cannot mean to totally forget. Because he talks about his toil. And when he talks about Ephraim, he talks about his afflictions. So he's not forgetting those years where he was abused by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, maligned and misrepresented, lied against by his master's wife, tossed into the prison, forgotten within the prison by one who promised to do what he could to help his cause, to bring some sort of freedom. This was a serious period in his life, remote from his family and alone within Egypt, buried alive, effectively, from the life of Egypt and the life that he had known as a teenager. He's 30 years of age, and nearly half of his life has been in open affliction and trouble. And yet he says, God has made me forget all my toils, all my toil and all my father's house. The idea here is that these matters were pushed further back into his mind. They didn't have the prominence that bitterness might bring. He was missing his father. How could he look at his own son and not think of his father? And how his father welcomed him as the child born of the woman he loved most. All that would have flooded back. No, he hadn't forgotten. But he recognized that as he looked at this child, as he considered his present circumstances, God was with him. And suddenly that became larger than life. He saw things in their reality, but even that cast a light upon God. And he rejoiced in God. You know, things go bad, we tend to want to spit at God. That's what sin does in the human heart. We want to complain, we want to argue. Joseph recognizes that this is an evidence that makes me want to praise God. I've forgotten it in the sense that it's not dominating me. I don't feel the pain as I used to. Because I know the largeness and the increasing volume of God's blessing. It's a perspective reality, isn't it? Ephraim means fruitfulness. And that surely indicates the positive side. You know, as he looks back at his past, he sees Manasseh and suddenly that's in perspective. I see it with such perspective that it actually makes me want to praise God. And I look at Ephraim, and I look to the future. I am fruitful, a present that is filled with hope. I am fruitful. He's thinking not only of this child, but through this and the other son, a new generation in God's time are likely to rise as well. And it suggests that there's serious contentment and hope and confidence in Joseph, especially with a wife and family. So we learn that forgetting is a grace of God as well. Remember things as they were, but seeing them for what they really are in the reality of the God who is present and who is sovereign in purpose. And what do we learn from that? We learn that Joseph was not ashamed to perpetuate a memorial to his humiliation in the names of his sons, and in particular how God intersects with that humiliation. These are expressions of faith. And you know, whenever we gather to the Lord's table, whenever we open up the scriptures and consider the gospel, are these not memorials of Christ where he does not reject the realities of his humiliation? He not only sets them before us, he places them before us and him so that he is reminded of it. Even there in glory, he bears the mark of his crucifixion in his resurrected and glorified body. He does not forget his humiliation. But in the midst of remembering that, he remembers the purposes of God to gather a people and to make them his own. And he rejoices in God. And in a sense, Jesus, as it were, is declaring that over us, Manasseh and Ephraim. Oh, isn't that a glorious thought? So here is Pharaoh, who gives Joseph an Egyptian name, but he gives Hebrew names to his boys, indicating that his faith in Yahweh has never waned, though surrounded with the wealth, the culture of Egypt. But further, his explanation tells us that he constantly kept God central to his thoughts, giving God the glory for his ability to live through suffering and separation. It is God who fills him with hope. It is God who helps him to look into the future. These are names that declare faith in God, representing connection with the covenant through Abraham and Isaac and his own father Jacob, and he's looking ahead for the covenant to be extended. Joseph is seen by this as one who lives in the present, not just to survive, but in hope of covenantal realities and promise. He holds his children not with fear, in other words, for the future, but with faith in God, in God's future, undeserved yet certain, for it is all of grace. By these names, he's calling these sons every time they hear their name to think not of Egypt, but of the God of the covenant, the God of grace, to embrace it, to embrace him, just as he has done. And is this not what every Christian parent longs for and is encouraged by as they look at their own children? It is not found in the children or in their potential or how they are grasping and maximizing it as they grow older. No. Every Christian parent knows that the hope and the future of these children is found in the grace of God. The grace of a God who gave them these children and has bound himself to them through covenant promise. Whether our children's names have a clear biblical connection or not, whether they are finally attached to human honours or not, that is the reality that fills every Christian parent with joy and hope. That God has said, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. I am a covenant God. I believe in covenant families, he is saying. Both of these sons will later be adopted into the tribe of Jacob. They will take their place among the 12 tribes in place of Levi and Joseph. And so our children are brought into the external manifestation of the covenant of grace, into the visible church, and receive the sign and the seal of that covenant. And like these two boys, all covenant children under the covenant administration before the coming of Christ, our children are called to respond to the same free offer of the gospel through faith in Jesus and become members of the invisible church. And I wonder if you young people here realize this as you look back upon your baptism. You have been given a great and wondrous privilege to be born and raised in a Christian context, especially if you have God-fearing, Christ-loving, gospel-believing parents. But you understand that that does not make you a Christian. That does not make you a Christian. What your baptism does is assure you of God's commitment to you, his interest in you, and that the way of salvation remains open to you just as it did to your parents. That God is faithful to his promise and calls you to come and believe. So come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And having come, that then becomes the testimony you also can bear. That God is gracious. He is faithful to his promises. And you could look back on your baptism and declare the wonder that even back then, God had set his mark of intent upon you. For all his power and position, Joseph did not compromise his faith in God or his love for God or his testimony concerning God. Despite the difficult environment that he found himself in providentially, he was not going backwards. He wasn't going backwards because of the demands of responsibilities, let alone the pressures of peers, nor as a result of the potential or perceived pressures within his private and family life. Instead, what we find here is a man who is growing spiritually. His trusting submission was turning into praiseful thanksgiving. Truly, he could say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." That is ultimately the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks upon you and upon all who have come to faith in him. And it's a cry that we should have too. May we know the same grace of wisdom in our private and family life, as well as in our public life. Let us rejoice in the Lord our God who is with us, and see that "but God" is the most gracious phrase, not only in Scripture, but in our lives. Let us pray. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us, O Father, we pray. Oh, we thank you that you are a God of grace who is rich in mercy. May each of us know its abundant reality through Jesus, for in him alone is it to be found. In his name, amen.